Actions, well, we kind of call this the Jesus' interactions with the woman at the well, but really what it is the short-term missions trip into the region of Samaria. So far we've learned as the chapter opened that Jesus, knowing that the Pharisees were watching him, departed to go into Galilee. And the text tells us that he had to go through Samaria, which was his way of demonstrating to those watching him that he was not just the Savior of the Jews, but that he was the Savior of the whole world. As they reached the Samaritan village of Sychar, Jesus sent his disciples into town to buy food, and he stayed to rest by a well. It's just very practical, everyday kind of life stuff. And while the disciples are in town purchasing food, along comes a woman to the well to draw water. And we saw Jesus engaging her in a gospel conversation, and that he offered to give her living water that would well up within her to eternal life. We saw the woman didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about initially, but she was interested because she thought, hey, if I don't have to come to the well and draw water anymore, that would be a great thing. Jesus continued on his conversation with her. She's interested in what Jesus is offering, but that interest is curbed a little bit when Jesus gets uncomfortable and addresses her sin. We learn that this is not what most people would consider an ideal picture of morality. This woman has been married 5 times, is now living with a man who's not her husband. And as Jesus, though, reveals his knowledge of her sin, it does 2 things. It shows the woman her need for a Savior, but it also lets the woman know that this is no ordinary man that she's talking to, because he has knowledge of her personal life, even though they have never met before. And Jesus then closes the conversation by describing verses 21 through 24, the nature of true belief, and then finally wraps it all up by revealing that he is indeed the Savior, the Messiah of the world. At this point, the disciples return, and they're shocked that Jesus is talking to a woman that culturally was not acceptable. And then we find the woman who apparently has believed, although that the text never really says us that, but she runs back into town and begins to tell everybody, come and meet a man who told me everything that I've ever done. And she even raises the question, perhaps this is the Messiah. Come and meet him. She directs the whole town to the Messiah who is in their midst. Back at the well, the disciples are about to get a lesson on priorities. They wanted to see Jesus hurry up and eat their lunch so they could resume their journey on their way to their own people in Galilee. If you recall, Jesus was from Galilee. All of his disciples were from Galilee. So they're going to minister the gospel to their own people. So Jesus, eat lunch and let's go. And they're completely unaware of the gospel ministry God has planned for them right there in that town full of their enemies. Jews and Samaritans did not get along. And so he has a pretty pointed lesson for them on their priorities. And he's teaching them and us as well that he isn't only the Savior for people just like us, but that he is the Savior of the world. And today in our text, he's going to powerfully demonstrate this truth through the conversion of an entire Samaritan village. Simple structure to our text today. It records for us 2 different responses to Jesus. First, the Samaritans respond in verses 39 through 42 in a great spiritual awakening, as I just said. The whole town, or at least most of the town, is converted to followers of Jesus Christ. The second response is in verses 43 through 45, where Jesus continues on his journey to Galilee, and there the Galileans receive him, the text says. But it says that they receive him for different reasons than the Samaritans, and their different reception will result in a different outcome. And I think that these 2 responses teach us a lot about, first, how we respond to Christ, and then how, if we believe in Christ, do we go about ministering the gospel to those around us? So let's first consider the Samaritan response in verses 39 through 42. If you recall, back in verses 28 through 30, the woman had gone back into town and was proclaiming to everybody that she had just met a man who told me all the things that I have done, and she has suggested that he is the Christ. And in response to that, now as we jump into our text, the people are going out. Well, it said that back in verse 30, that the people were going out of the city and were coming to Jesus. As the people see this woman, there's something different about her. If you remember, I had said that Sychar was not a big town. I know it's translated city in my translation, but it's a town. Really, it's a village. It's at the most 1,500 people. Most people guess it's down around 800 people. And that means that everybody in this town knows this woman. They know the kind of person that she is and the way she has not lived a lifestyle that any culture will look on favorably. And yet, as they see this woman proclaiming that the Messiah is out there at the well, they see that there is something different about her, and so they go to find out what's going on. Let's go meet this man that this woman says has transformed her life. And so verse 39 says that the people believed. And initially, the people's response and belief was because of the testimony of the woman. As we think about doing evangelism, if you recall, 2017, we really tried to emphasize reaching out with the gospel. How do we go about doing that? Most people respond or are willing to hear the gospel because of somebody they know is living the gospel in front of them. Somebody that they're in a relationship with is a committed and faithful Christian. And as they watch how the gospel shapes and changes that person's life, they become willing to hear why. And so the people here in the Samaritan town, in Sychar, initially believed because the woman's witness about Jesus. And they went to go see Jesus for themselves. And they asked Jesus to stay. Stay with us. And he does so for 2 days. And I don't want to go back down this road because we covered this earlier. But remember, the absolute racism and hatred that separated the Jews and the Samaritans. The disciples just wanted to get out of there before they got tainted by these terrible people. And now Jesus is getting ready to stay there and to minister the gospel to them for 2 days. This was shaking the disciples' world in a huge way. And so Jesus stays for 2 days and he ministers the gospel to them. And although the Samaritan's initial belief was that the witness of the woman, it is quickly replaced by a different, by a better belief. What brought the people to Jesus was the transformed life of the woman, but what caused them to remain was, the text says, the word of Christ. Verses 41 and 42 make that clearly. Verse 41, it says, many more believed. People that didn't believe the woman's witness, they went and met Jesus. Now they are believing because of his word. And those who did believe because of the woman's witness, the text says, are no longer believing because of what she said. Right? Isn't that not what they say? They say, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So their belief has shifted from accepting her testimony about Jesus to believing the word proclaimed by Jesus. The Samaritans had a content-based faith. They heard Jesus' word and believed he was the Messiah come to save Adam's fallen race from the consequences of their sins. And this belief resulted in their salvation. And thinking of the broader context, Jesus had offered this woman living water. And now we find an entire town coming to drink from the water that Jesus has offered. And what the disciples hoped would happen among their peers in Galilee, they were witnessing God doing among their enemies. And this serves us as a powerful reminder that God has not called us to take the gospel to only those who are just like us. Yes, it's great to minister the gospel with those who are just like you. But he hasn't called us to stop there. He's called us to break social, racial, and political barriers so we can proclaim the message of salvation to everyone. I know of a pastor who's very famous who said he wanted to build his church and fill it full of people that he'd like to play golf with. That's great. I'm sure I don't play golf, but if I did, I'm sure I'd like to see the unsaved friends that played golf saved too. But what about the people that don't play golf? What about people that don't fit in your middle, white, upper class society? They need the gospel, and Christ came to save people just like that. There are people in our community that are looked down on and despised. And God has called us to be the bearers of the message of hope to them. This whole story has just reminded me again how much God hates racism. All people are bearers of God's image, and all people need to be told how they can escape the wrath of God. My belief in Jesus. All right, I'll get off my soapbox on that one. But Jesus came and he proclaimed the word to the Samaritans, and they believed the word of Christ. Whole town, great spiritual awakening. Exciting stuff to see God moving by his Spirit and saving people. That's the first response. That's the Samaritan response. Verses 43 through 45 record the second response to Jesus as he then completes his journey and goes into Galilee. And upon first reading of this text, verse 45 sounds quite positive, right? The text says that when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went up to the feast. If you recall, when we walked through John chapter 2 together, when Jesus was at the feast of the Passover, he walked into the temple and grabbed a whip or made a whip and drove everybody out. He cleansed the temple and restored the proper worship of God. And then in verse 23, I believe it is, of chapter 2, it talks about how he did many signs among the people, and many people believed in his name because of the signs that he was doing. And John doesn't tell us what signs he did. Read the other Gospels. They will tell you some of the signs that he did, but people are seeing Jesus' activity and believing in him. And this text, this verse 45, tells us because the Galileans went to Jerusalem for the feast as well, they had seen all that Jesus had done. And like the Judeans, they're watching to see if he is indeed the Messiah. And so when he comes back into Galilee, they happily receive him. But notice the wording here. The text says that they receive him. The translation that Jim read out of said, welcomed him. That's a good translation of what they're doing. They're happy he's there. They're welcoming him into their midst. But the text before us puts a cautionary footnote on their reception in verse 44. As Jesus testifies that a prophet has no honor in his own country. All four of the Gospels record that statement. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it when Jesus is ministering at Nazareth and they reject him. And they say that it's true, that a prophet does not receive any honor in his hometown. But what the three synoptic gospels apply to Jesus and his ministry in the town of Nazareth, John now applies to the entire region of Galilee. That they are going to largely reject him. As we saw in John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him. For the first time in this gospel, we are given a hint of the impending rejection of Christ. Although the Galileans initially received him here, that reception is not going to last. Why? Because in this text, their response is based upon what they saw. They received him because they saw his miracles. They liked miracles. And so they welcomed Jesus as long as he kept doing miracles. Theirs is an experience-based faith. But in this gospel, when the experience shifts from physical blessing through miracles to spiritual conviction based upon the content of the gospel, they're no longer interested. John 6 is where the mood in this gospel changes in this way. John 6 opens with Jesus being at the height of his public popularity, and it records for us the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels except for the resurrection. And it's the feeding of the 5,000. This is the height of Jesus' public popularity. The masses are coming to him, and we know from the story that there's 5,000 men that he fed, plus women and children. So there's this massive crowd, and they're by the Sea of Galilee, and he preaches and teaches them, and then he feeds them miraculously with just a little bit of food. And in John 6:14 says that their initial response was good. The verse says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And they're referring back to Moses. Moses led the people in the wilderness for 40 years, and during that time, God supernaturally provided food every single day for 40 years, rained it down on them from heaven, bread, manna. And as the people were with Jesus in the wilderness of Galilee, and they see him miraculously provide them with food, they rightly conclude this is the prophet that Moses said was coming. It's the right conclusion. They've got it pegged. They are correct. This is the guy Moses was talking about. And John 6:15 says they're so excited about this that they decide they're going to make Jesus king, and they're going to do it by force if necessary. And Jesus, perceiving this, the text says, I find this incredible. He withdrew. He withdrew from them and goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's just a big lake, but that's what it, yeah, it's a large lake, but he goes to the other side. And the people, though, they're not to be stopped. And they run around the lake and they find Jesus again. They pursue him and they find him. And when they find him, Jesus begins to teach. And he says some hard things in that chapter. In fact, he says some things that I imagine is going to grate on a few people's nerves today in our church when we get through John 6. And by the time he's done teaching, everyone except for the disciples has rejected him. Not because of the miracle, but because of his words, because of what he said. Experience told them to believe, but they couldn't abide his message. And they rejected him because of his words, not because of his actions. And even among the 12, at the end of John 6, we're told that one of them, Judas, is a devil. That even he doesn't believe. John 6 is one of the most sobering chapters in all of the Bible. And this text is presenting for us a very important principle. Samaritan faith was a content-based faith. They believed not because Jesus performed a miracle, but because the Spirit of God took the Word of God and caused it to come alive in their sin-deadened hearts, and they believed. They experienced what John was talking about in John chapter 3, what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3, when the Spirit moves and brings about the new birth. They are drinking the living water of the Spirit that Jesus is offering here in John 4, and it welled up within them to eternal life. They're believing the Word. The Jews' faith was an experiential faith. They were there for the thrill of the miraculous and the benefit of physical blessing. And because of that, Jesus gives this condemnation of them here in John 4, verse 48, where he says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Their spurious faith is revealed when the sensation of the miraculous is replaced by the content of the gospel. Men and women, the sad truth is that the spiritually unregenerate hate the light of the gospel, and they flee from it, truths we've been talking about from John's gospel. And only the miracle of the new birth can bring life to a dead soul, and only God can work that miracle. Most people see John 39 through 45 is the quick summary statement that wraps up Jesus' ministry in Samaria and takes him to Galilee. It's just a transition statement. And although it does serve that purpose to move us from Judea and Samaria and into Galilee, there's so much more going on here than a simple transition. This text provides us with an important instruction on how we do evangelism. Church growth gurus will tell us That the way to do evangelism is to find people's felt needs and then to create programs that will meet those needs. Show people how Jesus is there to make their life better. In other words, make Jesus appealing to their senses. Give them what they want and they'll love Jesus for it. And so we create religious experiences. Our worship services become culturally driven performances designed to appeal to a consumer-based population. Sermon contents are tailored to remove the offense of the gospel and present an attractive Jesus. And programs are crafted to provide for people's felt needs. And in this environment, evangelism takes on the form of marketing and entertainment. And yet by doing this, we provide a watered-down gospel that is devoid of power. And the alternate gospel we preach creates spiritual consumers rather than true disciples of Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, I had a friend challenge me on my gospel presentations from the pulpit. That individual was of a more Pentecostal leaning than I am. And the general gist of the conversation is if I would grow up in my faith and exercise the kind of faith where it would cause God to work miracles, people would be way more receptive to the gospel because I could show them through the miracles the power of God. And I don't doubt God's power to do miracles. I've seen God do some pretty incredible things, in fact. But their argument simply is not true. How do I know that? What does the scriptures tell us? Consider the examples of the Jews. Jesus did miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet when he got to the end of his life, what did they do? They rejected him. Why? Because of his teaching. And when Jesus finished his teaching in John 6, his disciples said, "This is a hard statement. Who can listen to it?" And then a couple verses later, we get this summary statement of the entire chapter. As a result, John 6:66, as a result of this being his teaching, the hard statement, his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him anymore. They liked it when he gave them bread, but when he offered the bread of his flesh sacrificed on the cross as the spiritual food that redeemed their sin-deadened souls, they hated the message. And they fled back to the darkness of their sin. Or consider the generation that God took out of Egypt. They saw 10 plagues that destroyed the nation of Egypt. They ate food that God rained down from heaven every single day. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They drank water out of rocks. They saw the glory of God descend on Mount Sinai. They heard the voice of God speaking, and it so terrified them. They said, "Don't talk anymore. Talk to Moses and let him talk to us." And the presence of God took up residence in that camp as a pillar of cloud by day and as a pillar of fire by night. And how did they respond to this? Well, every time they ran out of water, "God just brought us out here to kill us. My stomach's tired of this bread. I want some meat." They watch God destroy Egypt and they get to Canaan and say, "Yeah, we can't beat them. There's giants in the land. The sons of Anakin are there. They'll kill us." So what if they're more powerful than the Egyptians? God got you out of Egypt. That was kind of the point. He's going to get you into the promised land. He doesn't need your help. But every time God goes to do something, they reject it. And at the end of the day, over and over again, as you read Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you find them preferring slavery to Egypt over the rest that God had promised them in Canaan. Despite all the miracles God did in their midst, they rejected his word and they refused to believe. Why? Well, God doesn't leave it to chance for us to figure out. He tells us, Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. It's because God had not given them a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Or to put it in the language of John, they had not experienced the Holy Spirit's work of the second birth. And because they were still spiritually dead, they would not believe. Their sinfulness made it impossible. The only way they could believe was for God to give them hearts to know, eyes to see properly, and ears to comprehend. The point is that, men and women, we are so sinful that unless God miraculously intervenes, none of us would be saved. And so I could go to the cemetery here in town, and I could raise a dead person from the grave. And I guarantee you it will not make me any more effective at proclaiming the gospel. How do I know that? Because Jesus does it in John's gospel. It's the last miracle recorded in this book. Well, before the resurrection anyways. And what did the Jews do? They rejected him. And they tried to kill the guy he raised from the dead because we don't want him bearing testimony of our sin. Our sin is so extensive, so completely corrupting of us, that unless the Spirit opens our eyes to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ, unless God effectually calls us by his grace and grants us the repentance that leads to faith, none will be saved. Now, you may be tempted to sit there and say, well, then how can anybody be saved? We're saved because God loves us. And in his goodness, he moves graciously towards us. He has determined to save for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so he sends his Spirit to show us the glory of the gospel, to give in some people hearts to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Even in that generation that wandered in the wilderness, there was still Caleb. They were still Joshua, not swept up in the unbelief, because they had eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that understood. It's a work of God's glorious grace. It's a divine miracle we cannot create by experience. It's something God must do, and he does it through the preaching of his word. Experience-based faith is spurious, and it will be revealed when people fall away. Content-based faith produces true disciples who are transformed by the Spirit of God. So faith does not come by the working of miracles or the doing of good works. Scripture says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of what? The word of Christ. Romans 10:17. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God is well pleased to save people. When everyone was abandoning Jesus in John 6, he looks at his 12 disciples and says, do you want to go too? I keep quoting this because I love it. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Peter says, Lord, where else would we go? To whom else would we go? You have the words of life. It comes back to the words now, doesn't it? It always comes back to the words. You have the words of eternal life. And we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. 11 of Jesus' 12 disciples believed and they remained, not because of Jesus' miracles, but because they heard the word proclaimed and they believed. Judas fell away because he was only there for the experience, and when the experience stopped thrilling, he sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because he never believed the word. What am I driving at? What do I want us to take away from this? It's simple. John 6 tells us it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. These are the words of Jesus. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. What's our job? To proclaim the words. The very last words that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Luke are these. Thus it is written, Jesus said, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Thus it is written. Where? In the content of Scripture. That means it's our responsibility. What Jesus is asking us to do is to proclaim the gospel from the pages of Scripture and then to call people to repentance of their sin and to believe in Jesus. This is the means the Holy Spirit uses to bring dead sinners to life. And men and women, when we appeal to people's senses, God sometimes overrides that and saves them anyways. But when we are appealing to people's emotions and their senses, we're actually making it harder for them to receive the pure gospel because we're handing them the wrong one. And that doesn't limit God's capacity to do what he's going to do. He's going to save who he's going to save. Praise him for that. But when we engage people with the content of Scripture in a loving and a winsome way, that's when the Spirit delights to do his work of regeneration within people's souls. I could give lots of emotional responses, appeals, and I would get more responses than the ones I get. I know that. But that would just be numbers. That would just be numbers. It's the slow and deliberate work of Scripture-filled evangelism that produces true disciples. So what is evangelism? It's bringing everybody in contact around us, everyone around us into contact with the content of God's Word and calling them to believe. Some believe. Some reject. The results aren't our problem. We leave it to God. Why? Why am I so content to leave these things to God? Because the promise of Christ is this: I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why don't I get all crazy and try to do backflips up here to get people saved? Because that's not going to help. Christ is going to build his church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And so I keep coming back to the question of why, not why, how. How is Christ building his church? What he did in Samaria. To the foolishness of the word preached. So my appeal to you today is simple. Go out into the community this week and preach the gospel from this book. Just get people into this book and watch what God will do. Because I really, truly believe if we will faithfully do that, if we will faithfully do that, God will demonstrate his glory by adding to our midst, day by day, those who are being saved. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have brought conviction of for our sin to us. Thank you that others have proclaimed the gospel to us that we might hear, believe, and be saved. Father, I humbly ask that you put a deep and burning desire in each and every one of us to proclaim the gospel and proclaim the message of hope to everyone else around us. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.